And the passage begins then. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And I suppose we could read those words then as Jesus being cautious. If he starts preaching the same message as John, and notice, by the way, from verse 17 that it is exactly the same message, word for word, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if he starts preaching the same message as John in the same place as John has been preaching it, then the likelihood is that he's going to suffer this same fate that John has suffered. He too is going to be arrested, and it's prudent, therefore, for him to relocate, for him to withdraw, for him to go somewhere else. We could read that verse in that sense. And of course, there's no theological objection to us doing so. Jesus is a real human being. And in the face of threats and dangers, then he did sometimes have to retreat and lie low, didn't he? We've observed that already, of course, in his infancy, the escape to Egypt that we encountered back in chapter 2. So there's nothing doctrinally improper then about seeing something of that kind here. But I think there's a better way of understanding verse 12. Remember, there's something that I've stressed several times over these last few Sunday mornings. Why was it that Jesus spent so long in Nazareth before embarking on his messianic mission? Well, we said it was because he was immersing himself in the scriptures, which mapped out the contours of that messianic mission. Why did Jesus see it as necessary to join that line of sinners being baptized by John in the River Jordan? Well, we said, because according to the scriptures, the Messiah's mission was to be numbered with the transgressors. Why was it a meaningful temptation for Jesus to be offered in exchange for a little bit of Satan worship the kingdoms of the world? Well, because we said he knew from the scriptures that the Messiah was indeed to receive the kingdoms of the world. You get the point. The scriptures. Well, Matthew now tells us here in verses 15 and 16 of our passage that there's something else that the scriptures specified concerning the Messiah's mission. Isaiah specified that the Messiah's mission would focus particularly on the region of Galilee. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. It's, of course, one of the great messianic prophecies, and we sang just now a section of it. You all know that section we sang. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And so it goes on. But that whole passage begins then in this way: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And just then, as Jesus had learnt from the scriptures that he must be numbered with the transgressors, and just as he had learnt from the scriptures that he must receive the kingdoms of this world, so he had also learnt from the scriptures, from Isaiah 9, that he must be particularly active in the region of Galilee. And the point in verse 12 then is that for Jesus, John's arrest functions as a kind of signal. His forerunner's mission is over now. And that means that his own mission must begin in earnest. And so in response to that signal, what does he do? He makes a beeline for Galilee, the place that he knows from the scriptures his mission must particularly focus on. And indeed, not just for Galilee in general, but specifically for Capernaum by the sea. We're told he relocates from Nazareth to there. Because, of course, Isaiah's prophecy had included that little detail, hadn't it? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. The way of the sea. And so Capernaum by the sea ticked that particular box. And so I'm saying then there was this Old Testament scripture that was concerned very much with the geography, we might say, of the messianic mission. And it's that Old Testament scripture, rather than safety considerations, rather than the fear of being arrested, it's that Old Testament scripture that dictates Jesus' movements, I think, here in these verses. But I want you to notice that there's more to this Old Testament scripture then than just geography. There's more to this quotation in Isaiah. Because, of course, the bit in verse 16 of our passage, it doesn't contain any geography, does it? Its concern is not the Messiah's location. Its concern is the Messiah's significance. And it describes that significance then in terms of light. Notice the double use of that word light. Light confronting and transforming a situation of darkness. And of course, it's all very poetic, isn't it? And we listen, perhaps at carol services each year, to those words, and we appreciate greatly their elegance. But what do they actually mean? What exactly do those words, quoted there in verse 16, what exactly do they tell us about the messianic mission that Jesus is here embarking on? How is Jesus this light confronting and transforming a situation of darkness? Are Isaiah's words just vague sentiments, nice sounding, but vacuous? Or do they in fact point to some concrete reality? Well, I want to suggest they do point to some concrete reality, and that in fact the rest of our passage, that is verses 18 to 25, highlights two specific ways that Jesus is this light confronting and transforming a situation of darkness. And so notice with me, first of all then, this morning, Jesus delivers from a darkness in the heart. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Jesus delivers from a darkness in the heart. And this is verses 18 to 22. Now, much of this paragraph then, verses 18 to 22, is relatively unremarkable. It's really just setting the scene for the rest of the book by introducing us to some of the main characters whom we shall encounter along the way. These four men, three of whom at least, as we were reminded by Jeff Thomas last Sunday evening, will become Jesus' very closest companions. I think we need to be careful, actually, that we don't sensationalize this business of the fishermen encountering Jesus for the first time and there and then just making this absolute break with their former way of life. I mean, for one thing, they weren't encountering Jesus for the first time here. We know, don't we, from John's gospel that Andrew had concluded as a result of John the Baptist's ministry that Jesus was the Messiah, and consequently had eagerly introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. So they at least knew Jesus and believed in Jesus already prior to this encounter that Matthew is recording here. And then for another thing, much of the traveling of Jesus and the apostles recorded throughout this gospel, how will it take place? It will take place on boats. I think that's quite interesting. Boats supplied, presumably, by the fishermen in the group, who hadn't therefore taken a sledgehammer to those boats or lit a bonfire and put those boats on the fire, because now they were just totally sold out for Jesus. No, it seems that they retained some of their connections, at least, with that world of fishing. And so I'm saying, I don't think we should sensationalize what's taking place here in verses 18 to 22. Having said that, however, there is one detail which I would suggest is actually more sensational than we generally recognize. And it's that phrase that Jesus addresses to the first pair of brothers in verse 19. "Follow me," he says, "and I will make you fishers of men." And a bit like man shall not live by bread alone earlier in the chapter then, for many of us, I will make you fishers of men is a fun Sunday school chorus with a catchy tune, which perhaps blinds us to just how strange Jesus' language is here. One of the commentators writing about this phrase refers, and I quote, to the parallel metaphor of seeking out the lost sheep of Israel in chapter 10, verse 6. The parallel metaphor of Jesus seeking out the lost sheep of Israel in chapter 10, verse 6. Now, that commentator, he may have lots of letters behind his name, and he may have read lots of hefty theological books, but I can't help thinking the guy must be considerably detached from the real world. He sees fishing on the one hand and seeking lost sheep on the other hand as parallel activities. I mean, there's nothing remotely parallel about those two activities. Think about it. You're a shepherd, and you're roaming the countryside then, looking for a sheep that is lost. And eventually you come across that lost sheep. And that sheep then, it's out of its natural habitat, far from the lush meadow where it belongs. And that sheep is confused and distressed and welcomes your intervention. And your intervention then takes the form of gently helping and relieving that sheep. Now imagine you're in a boat trawling for fish. And those cod then, or herring, or whatever it is that you're after, they're not like that sheep, are they? They're in their natural habitat, in the deep briny waters where they belong. And they're quite happy there. They have no desire whatsoever for you to intervene. And your intervention then takes the form of high-handedly ensnaring and capturing those fish as they swim around. So I'm saying the picture that Jesus uses here is actually very different from the picture that he uses later on about seeking lost sheep. And in fact, it seems a rather strange picture that he uses here in this passage, if not a rather inappropriate picture that he uses here in verse 19. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, hang on a minute, Dan. You're pressing the image way too far here, psychoanalyzing fish like this. I mean, you've been watching far too much Finding Nemo. Jesus' point is simply then that as fish are gathered into a net, men are going to be gathered into God's kingdom. That's all Jesus is saying. Whatever other connotations may be associated with fishing, they lie beyond the scope of Jesus' metaphor here. But I don't think that will do. Because you see, it's not just Finding Nemo that presents fishing as this kind of high-handed activity that I've just described it as, ensnaring and capturing those creatures against their will. The Bible does as well. I mean, the Bible often uses fishing imagery, but never to convey the sense of just gathering things in, the serene idea of just gathering things. But it's always in the Bible a hard-hitting image. Whether it's Micah's accusation against the violent inhabitants of Judah, they all lie in wait for blood and each hunts the other with a net, Micah 7 verse 2. Or whether it's Habakkuk's complaint to God regarding Babylon, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. He, that is Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk 1, verses 14 to 17. Or whether it's God himself announcing through Jeremiah his judgment against Judah, behold, I am sending for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them, for my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Jeremiah 16, 16 and 17. And so those texts give us a flavour of how the Bible uses fishing imagery. And so I think then we need to press the pause button on that jaunty Sunday school chorus, I will make you fishers of men. And we need to ask, why on earth does Jesus use this imagery here? I mean, both our knowledge of the natural world and our knowledge of the Bible tell us that fishing then is this inherently intrusive and aggressive activity. Why does Jesus want to strike those notes? What does his mission have to do with ensnaring and capturing human beings? Well, what did Isaiah say about the natural condition of human beings? There in verse 16 of our passage, human beings, he says, are dwelling in darkness. They dwell in darkness. And part of what that means then is that there is a darkness in our hearts by nature. Remember how Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in Romans 1, 21. How does he describe the human condition there? Although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. He writes similarly, of course, in Ephesians 4, 18, of humans being darkened in their understanding. And in this heart darkness then, we don't want God. And we don't want God's King, Jesus. And we don't want forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternal glory. We want to stay right where we are, stewing in our own sinful juices, pleasing ourselves and worshipping our idols. That's what this heart darkness is like. And that's why then, if Jesus is going to gain a single person who truly believes in him and worships him, if Jesus is going to win a single recruit for his kingdom, if Jesus is going to secure a single convert, he's going to have to be intrusive and aggressive. He's going to have to ensnare and capture men and women against their will. He's going to have to forcibly drag them like writhing fish out of their darkness and into the light. And thank God, Jesus is saying here in Matthew 4:19 that that's exactly what he intends to do. And he does, doesn't he? And many of us in this room this morning are living testimony to the facts. We once had no desire whatsoever to be Christians. The idea of doing this on a Sunday morning would have struck us as insane. The whole idea of worshipping Jesus Christ was altogether unappealing to us. And then one day, this powerful net-bearing Jesus bore down on us and closed in on us and got us and delivered us from that inward darkness. Some of you are still in that darkness this morning. And you've heard from this pulpit numerous times over the years. And you've heard in conversations with people in this church numerous times over the years that you need to surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ. Not just come to church a bit, but you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and say, King of my life, I crown you now. And it might as well be a foreign language for all the impact that that has made on you. It's like gobbledygook. It's like water off a duck's back. And that's such a sad state of affairs. But it's not a hopeless state of affairs. Because if Jesus decides to come after you with his net and get you, then he will get you. And you won't be able to stop him. And you will become his captive, like so many of us have become his captives. And you will find, in fact, as we sang earlier on, that to be his captive and to be in his net and to be his catch is actually to be truly free. And it's the prayer of many of us this morning that that will happen to you, that the net-bearing Jesus will stalk you and will pursue you and will catch you in his nets. And so I'm saying, and this is the first way, that Jesus is light confronting and transforming a situation of darkness. By nature, we have this darkness within us, this darkness that makes us shrink away from God and from the gospel and from the good news of salvation from sin. We don't want it. We shut our eyes and our minds to it because there's such darkness pervading us. But Jesus, he delivers from that darkness in the heart. He'll do it today to many people. This very day, as the gospel is preached around the world, Jesus will thrust his net over a man there, a woman there, a boy, a girl over there, and bring them in and make them his captives. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme. He delivers from a darkness in the heart. But then secondly this morning, Jesus drives away a darkness in the world. Jesus drives away a darkness in the world. And this is verses 23 to 25. So in this paragraph then, Jesus goes throughout Galilee and he heals many people, and all these different diseases and illnesses then are brought to him. Indeed, it's striking, isn't it, just the range of vocabulary that Matthew uses here. Verse 23, every disease and every affliction. Verse 24, the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, epileptics, paralytics, just this range of vocabulary, all pointing to illness and disease. You'll notice there's also that demonic reference thrown in. It's not entirely clear what Matthew means by that, whether he's saying that all illnesses have a demonic element to them, a demonic dimension, or whether he's saying that there were some of these illnesses that had a demonic dimension to them. That cannot be decided just on this verse, but it's interesting that he mentions that there in verse 24. But it's striking then, isn't it, that here we are in Matthew 4, and this is a couple of millennia ago, and this is a land thousands of miles away from where we are today. It's a different culture. It's a situation that in so many respects is so different from where we're at in 2018 in Newcastle upon Tyne in Great Britain. And yet, Galilee, we are being shown, was a region dominated by health problems. And Newcastle is a city this morning dominated by health problems. We're a congregation dominated by health problems. And some of you will have doctor's appointments lined up this week and mountains of pills to take every morning. And that's life, isn't it? That's reality for us. And health issues still dominate now just as they did there and then. And why is that then? Why, in a context so different, is there this same problem here today? Why was there so much illness and disease around then, and there's so much illness and disease still around now, despite all the advances and all the breakthroughs and all the discoveries that have been made in 2,000 years? Well, again, Isaiah tells us, human beings are dwelling in darkness. And yes, then, at one level, that is a darkness inside of us. A darkness of the heart that makes us resist and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not just a darkness inside of us, it's also a darkness all around us. We live in a darkened world, a messed up world. Paul again captures it so well when he writes in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 of this present darkness. That's how he describes the age in which he was living, the age in which we're living now. How does he describe it? This present darkness. We live in a messed up world. And of course, this doesn't change for us when we are captured and caught in the way we've been talking about by Jesus Christ. As we've said, many of us this morning have been fished by him. We've been caught. We are his. And the inward darkness is there no longer, and we've been delivered from that. But still, we're living in a dark world where we get ill and we get diseased and eventually we die. This darkness, of course, that we're talking about now, it descended on the world there in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? We mentioned this in our prayer earlier on this morning. Adam, our forefather and representative, he disobeyed God. And through him disobeying God there in Eden, as a consequence of that, this present darkness, as Paul puts it, descended upon creation. But this is the thing. Remember the previous passage. Remember what we were looking at 2 weeks ago, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. And remember we saw there Jesus emerging as this new Adam. And just as the first Adam had had that head-to-head confrontation with Satan, so Jesus, in those first 11 verses of this chapter, has this head-to-head confrontation with Satan. And remember, we saw that Satan now tempts Jesus in exactly the same ways that he had earlier tempted Satan. But remember, we saw too that the outcome is entirely different. Whereas Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeys. Whereas Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Whereas Adam ate out of Satan's hand, Jesus says, "Go away, Satan." Jesus resists, Jesus overcomes the satanic temptation. And because then Jesus has come as this new Adam, this successful Adam, he is able to drive away the darkness that the first Adam brought down on this creation when he failed in Eden. And of course, here in this paragraph at the end of Matthew 4, he's not actually doing that. He's not actually driving away the darkness altogether. These are just a few hundred people, perhaps, in the region of Galilee, one little corner of this earth that he's healing. And they'll get ill again, and they'll die anyway. So this isn't actually him driving away the darkness that descended that dreadful day in Eden. But this is Jesus giving a foretaste, a little hint, that he is the one who will drive away that darkness. That through his obedience in the place of Adam's disobedience, he is going to drive away that night that fell in Eden. And he's going to bring about a new day in which there will be no more illness, no more disease, nothing more of the curse, and no more of the problems and wretchednesses that began when Adam sinned. Remember how Paul, again, puts it so beautifully in Romans 13, 11 and 12. He says to the Roman Christians, "Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here." Beautiful words. What's he talking about? He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have been caught in Jesus' net already, and the darkness is no longer there in their hearts. But he's talking to believers who are living in a world like ours that is full of problems. And he's saying, one day it's going to change. Yes, we're in the night still, but the night's nearly over. And one day, Jesus is going to come and he's going to drive away this darkness altogether. And he's going to renew the world. He gave little hints of it in Galilee. And one day he's going to do it across the entirety of the world. In a sense, this is just a different picture of what we said at the end of our last sermon on Matthew. Remember, we said that Jesus is tempted by Satan there in a desert. Because that's what this world has become. It's become a howling desert, a wilderness of a place. But through Jesus triumphing over Satan, and Isaiah prophesies this, the desert is going to become a garden again. The desert is going to become Eden restored. And it's just a different imagery that we have now in this passage. Yes, through Jesus, the desert is going to become Eden again. And through Jesus, the darkness is going to give way to day again. The night that has been here since Genesis 3, it's going to be driven away. And day is going to finally dawn. And my question then, as I close, is this. Are you part of all of this? Are you going to see the day? Are you going to be there on that morning when the day dawns? When this world is going to be finally rid of all its problems and mess? Are you going to be there rejoicing in a new world, in a new day dawning, because you belong to this Saviour, Jesus Christ? It's the only hope, isn't it, in this world? I mean, scientists and politicians and many other types of people do a great deal of good. And we do have advances and breakthroughs and all the rest of it. But it's all just making the darkness a little bit less dark, isn't it, at the end of the day? It's just managing the darkness. That's all the greatest human figures can do. Jesus does more. Immeasurably more. Jesus comes to drive away the darkness. And through his death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection that third day, he has established himself as the one who, on one day, we don't know when it will break into history one last time, will end history. And the night of ugliness, illness, death, sorrow, sadness will be gone. And for all eternity, only the bright shining of a new day. Do you know Jesus? Or is this night, this present darkness, only going to get darker and darker for you? Because the Bible speaks of a darkness beyond this present darkness. That for those who won't have Jesus Christ, those who remain with that darkness in their hearts, when Jesus finally comes, they'll see nothing of the new day, but rather the darkness will get thicker than ever and they'll be cast into outer darkness, Jesus says. And even the rays of light that do make life bearable now, they'll be gone. And there'll be no medicine, and there'll be no scientific breakthroughs, and there'll be no advances. And life will be as bad as it can possibly be in a place called hell, and it will be torment, and it will be awful. And so this morning, I urge you, come to Jesus Christ, and make sure that when that last day comes, when history ends, you see the day and aren't plunged into deeper darkness than ever before. Trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only hope in a ruined world. You'll find hope nowhere else, but you'll find it in Jesus. Come to him. Amen.